Okay, just a reminder, this is where we're at. This is a picture of the Old Testament without too many details. It finishes about 400 BC. Two great identity markers for Israelites in the Old Testament. One was their time in Egypt, 400 years, and then the Exodus. And that's really where they forged together as a nation. Then the second big one is the exile of Judah, of the southern kingdom, for 70 years in Babylon. The book of Daniel completely takes place in that time. All right, so Daniel is in exile in Babylon, and it's all in that time. Okay, now there's an election due next year, and it's good to be a marginal seat. You get offered things like solar panels and things like that. It's really nice. I want you to imagine this is one of the ideas put forward. I think it's a great idea. I think I should have been a politician. One political party perceives that society in modern day Australia is a little bit fractured, so they need some more unity in there. And so what they're going to do is they're going to give every single person a smartphone, if you haven't already got one, all right? My 8 o'clockers didn't like that idea, by the way. They're not even sure what smartphone means, but that's okay. Everyone's going to get a smartphone, and every few days your smartphone will ring. And it's going to ring with the song Down Under by Men at Work, okay? Great rally cry song. It's just going to blare out. Wherever you are at that point, you stop, you look at your phone, and a picture of the Prime Minister is going to pop up on your phone. And you've either got like or dislike. You've got to press like. If you press like, you'll get an extra 500 megs on your plan. So that's pretty good. If you press dislike, however, your phone's going to start melting. So it's pretty obvious which way you're going to go, isn't it? There you go. Now, I want you to take that ridiculous scenario. This is why I'm not a politician. There's some merit in bits. And I want you to magnify that into something that is actually not hypothetical and is far, far more frightening. So we're not dealing with the Prime Minister. We're dealing with the King of Babylon. Kings have a fair bit of power. We're not talking about a picture of the PM popping up on your phone. We're talking about this giant statue in the middle of the plains of Babylon, 90 feet high, about, 15 times my height. There's going to be loud music. That's one and the same, and that's going to be the signal. But instead of pressing like on your phone, as soon as you hear the loud music, you've got to immediately bow down and worship. And if you don't, it's not your phone that will melt, it's you. It's gruesome, isn't it? I realise. And finally, no matter how bizarre this sounds to us, it's actually very, very real. This is 6th century BC Babylon. Quite a scary place to be. All right, let's backtrack a little bit. Last week in chapter 2, King Neb had a dream about a large statue made of gold. Surprise, surprise, why not build one? I'm sure that's where he gets the idea from. And so it was only partly made of gold in chapter 2. He builds one completely made of gold, or at least gold-plated. It's a weird shape, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, sort of a needle kind of shape. Could have had an image of Nebuchadnezzar or one of his gods on it, but the idea was to really worship Nebuchadnezzar as a result. And that's what we see in chapter 3. Back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had started to get who God really was. So in the chapter 2, verse 47, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Now, I'd be pretty happy if someone came to that understanding of God. That's pretty cool. But by chapter 3, where's it gone? He just seems to have forgotten all of that. And he's back to making sure that he is the one glorified and not God. What's his purpose in building something like this? Well, you could argue he's trying to unify the people. So verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do." So Babylon, if you think about it, they'd conquered a lot of countries. They often brought the people into Babylon, and it would have been about unity. It would have been getting people to do one thing that brought them all together instead of being different nations, which is really interesting because the first we hear of Babylon is Babel, in Genesis 11, and they sort of tried to do the same thing. They built this giant tower. They brought all people together. This was meant to unify them. And how did God punish them? He scattered them and he gave them different languages. So Nebuchadnezzar is actually trying to reverse this and bring everyone back together. So perhaps it's unity. Perhaps that's what he's after. But behind that, without a doubt, is vanity. Enormous vanity. He wants to be the center of attention. He wants to leave an incredible legacy that will last long after him. 90 feet high in those days, it would have been bigger than anything around. It would have been amazing to look at, this gold thing. At the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar actually does have a good and a real response to who God is. But obviously, it didn't change him deeply. It didn't really sink in. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had plenty of conversations with people like that. They've heard something, something's clicked, but it hasn't really sunk in. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in that boat. Maybe there's something about Christianity that is getting you interested, but it hasn't turned into a real relationship with God yet. Maybe in our day and age, it's been a conversation with a Christian or a religious movie or something you've heard at chapel, or you've been invited to church and something's clicked and you thought, wow, there's more to it than this. I need to work this out a bit more. I think I have these conversations at Christmas and Easter all the time. I will often see the same people year after year and they hear the gospel and they sort of respond, but not really. There's a door of opportunity, but they actually don't genuinely walk in. If that's you, it's one thing to hear about God, but it's another thing to actually grow a relationship with him based on forgiveness. There was no real change in Nebuchadnezzar, obviously. I mean, in this chapter, he's talking about tossing people in a furnace. He's talking about cutting people up. Just hasn't really quite sunk in, has it? Don't give up on him. There's still more to come for this guy. And I think, as I said right back in chapter 1, I reckon where the Bible leaves Nebuchadnezzar, he'll be in heaven. Hard to believe when you read this, isn't it? But that's what I think could be the case. At this point, though, he's taken this vision given by God, and it should have led him to worshipping God, saying, wow, God, you're the one that reveals the future. But instead, he's turned it into the people of the land worshipping him. 11 times that word worship is used about this image. Okay, so let's move on to the three friends. We've got a giant image to be worshipped whenever the music plays. And we, of course, have Jews that have come to Babylon as prisoners, but they're now in positions of authority. What are they going to do? You guys and I all know the Ten Commandments. There's one that says don't worship idols, don't bow down to them. What are they going to do? Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Nebuchadnezzar had indeed placed them over the affairs of the kingdom. We see that at the end of chapter 2. And one would assume that's going to be a source of jealousy to the other rulers that are around. And if you think about it, these Jews have actually come to Babylon as prisoners, and they've just come in pretty recently, and they've been elevated to the highest position. So there's going to be a lot of jealousy. We see this same jealousy in Daniel 6, but it's directed against Daniel himself, and he's thrown into the lion's den at that point. And so these astrologers, or Chaldeans, some Bibles might say, go to the king and accuse the three friends. the king's response, verse 13, is furious rage. And he asks them a question, is it true that you do not serve my gods? But he doesn't actually wait for the answer, if you notice. He's the king, he doesn't need to wait for answers. He just wants them to do it. He cannot believe that they wouldn't obey him. Why would you be that stupid? But when they won't, and we'll come back to their answer shortly, let's park that one. When they won't do it, he almost loses it. He orders that the furnace becomes seven times hotter, as if the original furnace wasn't going to kill them. And if you think about it, it's actually just going to kill them quicker if it's hotter. So this is Nebuchadnezzar just losing it in absolute rage to the detriment of the guards that put the men in, unfortunately. But it doesn't happen. They get thrown in. What happens? Verse 23, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? That wouldn't have been my first question, by the way, but there you go. They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The fourth man, there'll be questions about the fourth man until Jesus returns. No one really knows who the fourth man is. The word that's used can be son of the gods or divine or godlike or something like that. But we know, don't we? Well, we know where he's from. We know the fourth man has been sent from God. This is God's presence with his people in their greatest time of need. It might well be an angel that God has sent. We often see angels come and be with God's people at a time. We know it's from God. And it is as much a sign for Nebuchadnezzar as it is a comfort for the three. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Don't know how you'd feel if you were the three at that point. These are the very people that have got them tossed into the fire, now crowded around them, poking them, prodding them, even smelling them, and nothing has happened to them. It's unbelievable. And this leads Nebuchadnezzar, just like at the end of chapter 2, to have a fresh understanding of God. And he says more words about the God of these three, threatens to cut people up again, and he promotes the three to even greater honour than what they had previously had. And that pretty much, friends, is our story. I reckon there's an incredible amount that we can take away from this. There's a few little lessons that I'm going to mention very briefly later, but I want to particularly talk about the nature of faith and what we learn about faith at this time. Christians can have funny ideas about faith. I've run across people at many times that have claimed really interesting and unusual things, and I myself have thought them at various times. Sometimes we believe, look, if you have enough faith, you will get what you want. If you trust God enough, you'll get whatever you pray for. I could ask you to put your hand up if you've prayed for a parking spot. A lot of people have. I have. I didn't get it. To praying for healing. I had a neighbour a few years ago, and she had been thrown out of her church because she had not been healed. She had been thrown out of a church because she had not been healed. She had not been healed because she didn't have enough faith. You can't be part of our church. You haven't got enough faith. It's one of those crazy ideas that we've got. Should we pray for healing? Absolutely. We believe that often faith is, it all depends on how strong we are. It's from here. Whereas Romans tells us very clearly, faith is a gift from God. Sometimes it's not just about the quantity of your faith, it's the quality. So the more righteous I am, the more likely God is to answer. The more emotional intensity I can muster, the more God's going to listen. Or faith is about what I really believe is going to be the best thing for the kingdom of God, not for me, obviously. In other words, surely God is going to do this because, well, this will be the best thing for him and it won't hurt me either. There's a whole bunch of things that we can say. Sometimes they're half-truths in there. But you know what? They actually miss the mark. And so let's have a look at these three guys because they are commended for their faith. Hebrews 11, great chapter to read on faith. These three aren't mentioned by name, but this incident is mentioned and they are commended for their faith. So let's have a look at their response to Nebuchadnezzar. If you are someone that likes highlighting your Bible at various times, you should just highlight their response. It's awesome. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. One would suspect Nebuchadnezzar has never been spoken to like that before, and that's why he sees even more red at that point in time. Here are some lessons on faith for us. The first one, faith is not blind. The three never pretended to know what was going to happen to them. They didn't claim that God would certainly deliver them. And sometimes we pray saying, God will absolutely do this because I believe enough. It's sort of we've started intermingling faith with that power of positive thinking that's started creeping into our society. They affirmed God was able to deliver them, but they stated very clearly, didn't they? Nothing will change, Nebuchadnezzar. Even if God does not deliver us, we will not bow down. We don't know what God is going to do. He is able, but nothing will change the fact that we're going to obey him. Second thing, the relationship between faith and prayer and obedience. Now, I'm drawing some assumptions here. I'm assuming Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would have prayed about this. I mean, no one wants to get put into a fiery furnace. I'm pretty sure they would have prayed. And prayer is a huge part of faith. It's an enormous part of faith. There are a lot of good reasons for these guys to hang around. They could have a massive influence on the kingdom, but they also knew that their absolute priority was obedience. So they would pray, they would commit themselves to God, and they would obey. Who does that remind you of? What particular occasion might that remind you of? Gethsemane. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, prayed, and it's such an important prayer for us to understand. My Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. There's a great little quote I found, which is sort of part of that. You're going to have to skip a slide, Kyla. Thank you. Real faith locks onto God. We pray to him for what we think is right, but we trust him to do what he knows is best. And so faith is all about the object of our faith, and it's about trusting God that he will do what is right. Okay, you'll have to go back a slide now. Sorry about that. Faith trusts the God who has saved. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, good Jews. They knew the history of their people, and they knew that the God who could save them had saved Israel time and time and time again in their history. Despite Israel's sin, despite Israel's rebellion, God had been faithful, even when his people had not. And so faith isn't rooted in those present circumstances of them being in Babylon, them being about to be thrown into a fire. Faith is rooted in the character of God. That's what they trusted in. All right, two slides on. Faith is refined by fire. I'm sort of just using the metaphor of fire here rather than something we particularly read in the story. The idea of fire in the Bible means one of two things. It can mean judgment and destruction, but it can also mean refining. And the New Testament writers talk about how faith is refined through trials, through suffering, through figuratively going through the furnace. And friends, this is so important for us to understand. We live in a fallen world where illness and difficulties and tragedy and grief and death will thrive until Christ returns. Christians are not immune from the consequences of that, of living in this fallen world. And what that teaches us is that self-sufficiency, reliance upon ourselves, is not enough. We must rely upon God and not our own strength. And so faith through trials is refined and is strengthened. In the odd reality TV show that I watch, that my wife watches and I'm sitting in the same room, that's a better way to think about it. What's one on at the moment? House Rules. There's one couple on House Rules, and every week they come with a new power of positive thinking statement. And it's really interesting to see what they do when they just have a shocking week. They actually say, well, that statement didn't work, let's find another one. The power of positive thinking, friends, it's fine to be an optimist. I'm not arguing against that. And yet things will go wrong in this life, and it doesn't matter how optimistically you think about it, that will happen. But the person that has faith will see that through. They have the strength of God within them. They have the ability to see beyond their immediate circumstances and to be able to trust God. The Apostle Paul's a good example. He never gave up, even though he was afflicted, even though terrible things happened to him. There are at least four times recorded where Paul prayed that God would take away sickness or disaster in his life. Four times when he prayed that, and the prayers were answered, no. God said, no, I will not take them away. After one of those times, God said this to him really helpfully. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You start to understand those words when you go through the furnace yourself and realize how important they are. Final lesson on faith. Faith demands faithfulness. Faithfulness isn't dependent on God providing an escape hatch for us and taking away all of our troubles. The three choose faithfulness because it's the right thing to do, even though it's going to cost them their lives. They know God's laws, do not bow down, and if God has said it, that's good enough. I will be obedient to God, whatever the consequences of that. There's plenty of excuses they could have pulled out to justify just giving in at that point. Look, I'll do this. It's not going to take long. I'll repent later. God really needs me here in Babylon. I'm doing really good stuff. They didn't pull out any of those excuses. They trusted God with their lives that he would do what is right. It's a good lesson for us, friends. If we take the history of the church, more often than not, God has asked his people to walk into the furnace, to be obedient, to be faithful. And it's through Christians' faithfulness and often through their death that God works his purposes out. There's a few lessons on faith for us. But there's one more thing to say. We are actually reading Daniel as New Covenant saints, as people who live on this side of Jesus. So we have an even greater perspective. And this is what faith means for us. True biblical faith trusts that God knows and is doing what is right because he gave us Jesus. So we look to the cross. If we want to make sense of things, we look to the cross. I am pretty sure that if you or I had been on the hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago, if we had been watching Jesus being crucified, we would have cried out to God to stop this madness. God, how can this be your will, your plan, that your only perfect, pure son should die in agony? You see, we would have looked at the immediate circumstances and said, this is not God's will. And yet, we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross, and we can see the cross and understand it was entirely God's will, that in that death, our sins were being washed away. God can be trusted. His plans are perfect, and our faith is centered not on us, but on him. It's the object of our faith. Okay. About half a dozen lessons. These are all other lessons that we can jump out from this story. They're all about one line each. So let's see how we go. Belief in God costs. If you're God's person, then the world will actually be set against you. 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Secondly, God is always faithful to us. Read 2 Timothy 2:13. It is God's character. God is faithful to his people. Thirdly, God will always triumph because he is sovereign. He is God Almighty. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, but God's kingdom will remain forever because he is the first and the last. Fourthly, God delivers. In this case, we see immediate deliverance. But friends, for all of us, even if God does not take you out of a dire situation that might be coming up for you, you have the ultimate certainty of deliverance, and nothing can change that. Next lesson, be faithful and obedient. Be like the three. Be like Jesus. Have a look at how the three responded to Nebuchadnezzar. It's an awesome response. It's pretty humble, actually. But it's also courageous, it's steadfast. They never apologize for God. Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to answer to you for this. But they were prepared to suffer the consequences rather than compromise obedience. And final lesson, our God is good because he is always with us. Yes, God rescued them, but don't forget the fourth man. God was with them physically. God did not abandon them. God did not leave them alone. Nebuchadnezzar saw that fourth man in the fire who looked divine. We know he was from God. This, of course, is most clearly seen in Jesus, who, when he was born, was given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is so important. God is always with us. And again, we see this especially in Jesus. God, who is almighty, has taken on humanity and come down to dwell with us, and in doing so, shows us how much he loves us, and our faith rests in that love. Okay, conclusion time. Let me wrap a couple of ideas together to finish. Nebuchadnezzar, when he is talking to the three, says this, verse 15, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Friends, I want to suggest to you that's almost a great summary of the age that we live in, our culture that says we don't need God. We're completely self-sufficient. We are secure. This is our agenda and it will not be stopped. You Christians, you are powerless. You are on the wrong side of history. What God will rescue you? I think that's a line that most people, they don't directly say that, but that's how they think. And friends, more and more, we will be asked to go through the furnace as our culture turns against us. Are you prepared to continue to fully trust in the one who saves and to live in this world and to respond to this world in humility? There's an answer to that verse. Nebuchadnezzar says that, but Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of our story, also says this, verse 29, "For no other God can save in this way." He saw it. He saw the courage and the faithfulness and the obedience of these three, and he changed. And so my question to you is, how can we take your friends who are at verse 15 and how can we change them into people who can say verse 29? How they will change is if they see it through us. If they see humble, faithful, godly women and men who point to Jesus, who are not apologetic for what we believe in, who love the Lord and want to show others that, because we want our culture to move from that first point to that second point. Let me leave you with this encouragement. Nebuchadnezzar tried to unite people by drawing them to the focal point of himself, of worshipping himself. People from every language and tribe and nation. It was a miserable failure. But there is one who will unite people from every language and tribe and nation. And they will bow and they will worship him. And if you love God, then you will be part of that and you will be very much on the right side of history. This is the vision that we are given in Revelation 7. And I'll finish with these words and then we'll sing. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Our great Heavenly Father, you save us. You deliver us. You are always with us. You give us the gift of faith. May all praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to you forever and ever. Amen.